All right, we're in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel as we get near our conclusion. We've been in the book of Daniel for about, this is our 41st lesson, can you believe it or not? We started sometime last spring. But as we enter the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, we're going to have to confine ourselves or be content with an understanding of the big picture that God is presenting here. We're not going to get into surmisings about the details of this prophecy. We're not going to try to identify the various trees of this Bible forest. So we're going to just try to be content by looking at the forest itself. But you know, throughout the book of Daniel, he's given us a view of the forest. God's given us a view of the forest, but he's kept to himself the details of the trees. Kind of given us a broad picture of what's taking place in the history of the world. As I said before, we can only take so much information. We can only deal with so much of knowing the future. God knows that. God knows our frame. And he has given us, in this passage, a broad view of what is to take place, and has shown us by this broad view that we do not need all of the particulars of prophecy for prophecy to be profitable to us. But God was good to Daniel in his old age, and he provided Daniel a knowledge of the long history of Daniel's people that would follow Daniel's day. Daniel, of course, was probably of the same sort that we are, anticipating immediate results. We like to see things happen in our lifetime. We want to be caught up in the air, in the rapture, but you know, not many people of the church will be caught up in the rapture. Most will die beforehand. But we're also interested. We're always interested in the immediate. And I suppose Daniel was interested in things taking place and him seeing the kingdom in his lifetime. But God was good to him by giving him knowledge of a long history that would follow. And because of this, he knew that the kingdom of God was not going to come in his lifetime. We saw in chapter 10 that God had given Daniel a vision of the glorified Christ. This was the capstone of these chapters 10, 11, and 12. For Daniel to see Christ in all his glory, Christ as the victor, Christ as the victorious general who would bring in the kingdom that would solve all of the problems of this wicked world. And these things were revealed to Daniel to encourage him as he faced death and to assure him that his hope was a sure hope. You know, it's interesting how there seems to be a difference in relationships with God as you age. I don't know if others have felt that, but I see the hand of God assisting me more as I get older. You know, and I think that should be expected, don't you think? Because a baby needs to be assisted all the time. A baby's helpless. But when the baby's no longer a baby, to have that kind of assistance is not right. It's right to stand on your own two feet. But when you don't have your own two feet, God steps in and helps. I find that to be true. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God is always there when the need arises. And as you age, you don't have the abilities that you had in the past. For instance, the driving abilities, perhaps your alertness is diminished. And you need this much alertness, now you have this much. Well, God fills in the rest. And I see this here with Daniel as he was encouraged. Here he was, maybe an 80-year-old man. He was encouraged by the Lord when he was given this wonderful vision of the glorious, victorious Christ. And you know, this assurance that Daniel received, we still are able to receive this by reading the book of Daniel and studying the scriptures and knowing that God is in charge. You know, that's the glorious truth that ought to be on the tip of our minds in every situation that comes along. All of the strange things that happen in this world, in this life, that God is still on the throne and he's in charge, and that all things will work together for good to those that love God. Now, chapter 11 is a unique prophetical chapter of the Bible. As far as I know, it is the longest uninterrupted chapter of detailed prophecy in the Old Testament and contains much prophecy not before revealed. Now, other prophetical chapters, as you recall, in the book of Daniel are filled with symbolism of statues. We've seen statues, we've seen winged lions, we've seen rams and goats and horns. But now as we come into chapter 11, we see a very straightforward literal references to kings and kingdoms. The symbolism is gone. And a picture is given to Daniel of forces that are on this earth relative to Israel, but they're not pictured as animals or statues, literally given as kings and kingdoms. Now, the last three chapters of the book of Daniel are to be taken as a unit. They all go together. They fit together. They should be read together, 10, 11, and 12. We've seen that chapter 10 of this unit is the introduction. Chapter 11 is concerned with the revelation of the times relative to the 69 weeks of years, which sums up the history of Israel until the kingdom, concerns the nation of Israel, and chapter 12 sums up and concludes the prophecy with comforting words to Daniel. So we've seen that the theme of chapter 10 is of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 11 focuses on the kings of the north and the kings of the south, while chapter 12 concerns Daniel and all of the faithful of God who will die without receiving the promises. Remember, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Do you look for that city? Well, we all look for that city. Now, some of us may be caught up in the rapture, but some of us may precede those and die and sleep in Christ, and they will not live to the city as Abraham did. We saw last week that chapter 10 focused on the spiritual warfare in heavenly places. That was where the focus of chapter 10 was. It showed us what was taking place, put the curtain aside so that we could go and look on the stage of heaven, the heavenly places, the high places, and see the struggle that was occurring there between God's angels and the angels of Satan. But chapter 11 returns to the struggle occurring between men, and they're named as the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And this chapter tells us that there is a struggle from the time of Daniel until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ ends all of the struggle between kings. That's a glorious future that we enjoy, that we can enjoy in our testimony. Now, we've been privy to that struggle in the heavens. We've been given a view of that struggle in the heavens between God's angels and Satan's angels. And it seems like that struggle is mirrored in the events which take place on earth and are described beforehand in chapter 11. It's an interesting contrast that which takes place in heaven, that struggle, is mirrored here on the earth. We saw that with the prince of Persia, the prince of Grisha in the heavens battling with Michael and his angels. And that same battle was taking place on the earth. And in chapter 11, we're given to see in this chapter the ugliness of earthly politics. My, how earthly politics are ugly. You know, Proverbs says, lean not to the right nor to the left, but judge righteous judgment. Politics always leans to the right or leans to the left. Politics is self-serving. Righteousness is others-serving. See, you see, so we have to be careful on our politics. We ought to have scriptural politics, and that is righteousness. But the earthly politics are ugly. So we're given a picture of this in chapter 11, the ugliness of earthly politics. We're also given an introduction to marriages for political purposes. How would you like to marry your wife for political power? Well, that was done commonly to unite various nations so that they wouldn't fight against each other. So we have this in this passage. We have conference-making promises and commitments. Wow. With these promises ultimately failing, for they were built upon lies. Wow, this sounds like the modern age, does it not? My, how modern that is for conference making promises and commitments, but those promises are built upon lies. But the glorious fact, the big picture that we're to take from these chapters is that in spite of the motivation of human beings, in spite of the self-seeking of men and women, in spite of the desire to aggrandize themselves or ourselves, in spite of the rebellion against God's will, in the end, we can be assured that God's will be achieved, and it's a will that has been determined before time began. God's in charge. God allows things to take place. God's a teacher. God allows things to take place that we might be taught, that we might see the reality of evil, the reality of sin, and he allows these things to happen, but ultimately God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we not pray that way? Jesus taught us to pray that way. If he taught us to pray that way, that prayer will be answered. Now, in this chapter, kings push against one another while they seek their own interests. And in doing this pushing, they oppose God and his people. But in the midst of it all, they simply accomplish what God has purposed. Isn't that an amazing thing? All of the evil, all of the wars, all of the pushing against one another simply end up being in God's will. You know, I thought about that and I said this picture of things is somewhat seen in our own homes where our children push against one another while seeking their own will. Do they not? My, how children seek their own interests. That's mine. I didn't say you could play with that. I get to eat first. Her portion's bigger than mine. It's all mind-centered. But children push against one another, seeking their own interests, but it is the duty of the father that all ends according to his will. That's why daddy steps in. Not your will, children, my will. My, how that's against the modern way of raising children today, where we see child-centered homes. You know, you think about your home. If your home is always focused on your child, there's something wrong in that home. You know, children ought to be focused on their parents. That's where the focus ought to be. If you want children to grow up and to mature, get them engaged in adult things. Not always playtime. Not always things that they're always engaged in for their own self-interest. Well, this is what these kings are. They're engaged in their own self-interest. Now, we also see this again in this chapter, that history is centered on a God called nation and a people. If you want to know God's history book, the focus of God's history book is on his people and his nation. It is on a focus of a special nation, and those things that go on in this chapter go on in relation to the nation of Israel. So we see in this chapter two powers in relation to Israel, the kings of the north and the kings of the south, who, while pursuing their own sinful interests, continually have contact with Israel. This is fairly modern too, is it not? So the description of their activities describe a constant threat to this small area of Israel caught between these two powers. The king of the north battles the king of the south. He passes through or passes by Israel on his way back and forth battling against the other king. So the same thing can be said for the king of the south. If the king is successful, he may try to gain more territory and control at Israel's expense. If he's defeated, he takes it out on Israel. Israel's the fault. So he takes it out on Israel. So Israel finds herself caught in the middle of this struggle between the powers of the north and of the south. This is what chapter 11 is about. Now, these events do not occur by chance. Is there chance in God's realm? No. There's no chance in God's realm. God doesn't roll the dice. He has no dice. He has his will. And these things are carried on because he is at the helm, and all of these things are within the plan of God. So as we've seen, the battle is in the heavens, but is reflected on the earth. Israel is not only affected by the spiritual warfare in which the angels are employed, but she is also affected by the struggle of earthly kings, because God has purposely placed his people between these powers. There's a reason for everything. Why is Israel where it is? God chose that particular place for his purposes. Now, this certainly seems to be the case as it continues today, where Israel continues to be the center of focus of the powers of the earth. And many think that if Israel disappeared, there would be peace on the earth. That's a common thing. We get rid of these troublemakers and we'll have peace on the earth. My, how we've heard that before. You know, as if there's no new thing that comes comes on the scene, no new king, no new evil person that comes on the scene. But there are many nations that think if Israel disappeared today, there would be peace on the earth. Now, as we study chapter 11, we're going to also see that there is a clear connection between the evil king of verses 21 through 45, which we won't study this day, and the little horn of chapter 8. We studied the little horn of chapter 8, and we see a reflection of that study in chapter 11, because both chapters describe a king with the same characteristics. Both of these kings start out as insignificant. They come out of nowhere. They have no background. They have no history. They're insignificant. They're both described as wicked and evil. They're both described as very powerful, and also they're proud men who glorify themselves. And they both use trickery. They both use deception, and they also both use peace to their advantage. Remember that scripture that says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, peace is found in whom? The Prince of Peace. Men strive for peace, but as we have said before, men strive in the wrong way. You don't strive for national peace, you strive for personal peace. You know, and we can only find personal peace in Jesus Christ. If all of us had Jesus Christ, there'd be peace on the earth. Did you know that? But that's not the case, because there are men, there are women by the multitudes who try to find peace in other sources than Jesus Christ. So both of them use trickery, both of them use deception, both of them will use peace to their advantage. What a striving that we have for that today, peace. Now, both for a time enjoy success, but both oppose God and his people. They're enemies of God. They're enemies of people. They both will threaten the pleasant land, the glorious land it's used, while they exalt and glorify themselves. They're both called destroyers. They both defile. And they also both bring on the abomination of desolation. And both will be supernaturally defeated by the stone made without hands. The conclusion is that both are the one of chapter 8 and of chapter 11. Both are the one will be destroyed, as we have seen in chapter 2, I believe, of Daniel, by that stone that is made without hands, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 11 identifies a continuing struggle between kings of the north and kings of the south. It is a struggle that continues from Alexander the Great until the end of human government. That is where it will end, at the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. So this is a long period of time that is given in this chapter, from Alexander the Great until the end of human government. There's no information given in this chapter as to the names of those kings, but the emphasis, the big picture, is on a continuing struggle by forces, with Israel as the centerpiece of those forces. So let's read verses 2 through 4 of this chapter, which were given to Daniel by this angel that you remember from chapter 10 was sent for this specific task, to give Daniel understanding. Verses 2 through 4. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Now you recall that this angel was sent to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the timetable. This is the time of this revelation. So this angel now informs Daniel that three more kings will arise in Persia, followed by a fourth. He will be mighty. And it's by the actions of this fourth Persian king that Greece is stirred up. We see a lot of stirring up of neighbors today, don't we, in the world today. Russia stirred up Ukraine the other day and shutting off their gas. You know, that's just not a nice thing to do. Somebody creeps up to your house and shuts off your gas. Well, they stirred up the Ukraine. And this fourth Persian king stirs up the king of Greece. And his actions offend the Greeks, who ultimately overthrow the Medo-Persian Empire. We saw that in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision of. Part of that statue was the Empire of Greece. And then this angel mentions this mighty king who arises. And from history, we know this mighty king to be Alexander the Great. And great because Alexander exercised great power, but remember, his life was shortened. I believe it was by debauchery. And his life was taken from him of 32. God allowed Alexander the Great to function for a while, but his life was shortened. And, you know, God's in charge, and he takes and raises up kings and puts down kings, and he was replaced by others. And we're told in this passage that he was replaced by four others. And Daniel is told that these four men were not to be Alexander's posterity. They weren't to be his sons, as the norm would be. So, and this came about. There were relatives involved in this exchange of power, where the kingdom was divided up into fourths. And we're also told in this passage that they would not exercise the authority which Alexander demonstrated. So they were a deluded force in this time. So we see in verse 4, God's intervention then in the course of history, for his kingdom was broken and divided to others with limited power and dominion. Now, what is Satan's desire for this world? It's world domination. God is constantly battling with Satan, world domination, and God intervenes when things get to a point, and he intervenes, and God intervened in this case in high places that were reflected in on the earth, and Satan was not allowed to constitute a world kingdom. He only went so far, and he was kept that way. And that's been the history of the world. So Alexander had plans for world domination, but God's plans always prevail. If I preach anything from this pulpit, it's that God is in charge. We as Christians have to understand that, and that helps us in everything that we do. God's in charge. You go through some trial, you go through some difficulty, God's in charge. You know, you ask the Lord, now, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this trial? What do you want to teach me in this difficulty? Don't put your fist in God's face, but thank the Lord for the trials and the difficulties that help you to grow to be what He wants you to be. You know, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, are we not? And you know, that's some of us are babes in Christ, and it's as if we're a block of marble. No chisel has been to that block yet. And then others have been in the faith for a long time, and the chisel has been on the block a lot. And perhaps we're a little bit closer than we were 30 years ago. But those initial trials that you go through as a Christian are tough sometimes. But you know, when the sculptor starts his statue or bust or whatever he's making, there are big chunks that are taken off at one time. And then after a while, he uses the finer tools on the image. So just remember that all the things that you go through, if you're a Christian, are there for a purpose, and all you have to do is try to fulfill that purpose. All right, let's read Daniel 11, 5 through 20. This is a long passage, and it's a very difficult passage. It's a passage that you kind of roll your eyes at, and wow, this is too much for me. But we'll go ahead and try to get the gist, maybe the big picture of this passage. Verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. In other words, somebody is saying there, I do. And the other one is saying, I do also, and they join in marriage. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots. Now here's another generation that comes into play here. So we're talking about generational changes throughout this passage, long-term history here. But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land, but his sons shall be stirred up, and they shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So Daniel's people are mentioned in the midst of this again. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. Again, the glorious land is mentioned. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, and thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take away, But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So we have a raiser of taxes in the glory of his kingdom. So nothing new there. That's a complicated passage. I remember as a boy going to Wrigley Field, and they used to sell scorecards. And it was a scorecard for a nickel. Can't tell the players without a scorecard. And that's what I see here in this passage. It's you need a scorecard for this passage. If you wanted to outline the passage, it would probably be very healthy for you and helpful for you. But the gist of this, the big picture of this, is a back and forth battle with the glorious land in the middle. There's turmoil, and it's ages. It's a long-term of battles that are taking place. So beginning with verse 5 then, we see the kings of the north and the kings of the south are introduced. And as I said, it's a long period of time, and it includes more kings than one. We've seen a branch here, a son of this one, an offspring of this one. Various things are taking place which indicate to us a long period of time in the history of this. Kings then are displaced by subsequent kings in both the north and the south, indicating a long struggle continuing throughout the course of history until the day of God's wrath. And as we read the rest of this chapter, we're going to be introduced to that little horn again. That person of fierce countenance, that deceiver, that destroyer, that one who speaks well, that one who brings peace, that one who uses peace for his own benefit in the end of time, or in the end of the age that we live in, before the age of the Lord. So the directions that are given, north and south, are relative to Israel. Israel is in the middle of this effort. So the kings of the north are those to the north of Israel, and the kings of the south are those to the south of Israel. And we're seeing in this passage that over time, the relationships between these kings changes. And we see that by an attempts to come to the conference table, by attempts through marriage, bringing peace through various means, but all of that is unsuccessful as we look at this passage. So we'll stop there since the clock tells us to, and continue next week, Lord willing. Father, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for this good passage that was given to Daniel first, and he wrote it down for our benefit under the inspiration of thy Spirit, that we might have the truth. Bless us, Father, as we go to our service this morning. Help us to have ears to hear, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.